Amen. Well, I hope you've had some great time in God's Word this week, that you've had some good discussion with your small group. Y'all come on in and find seats. There's plenty of seats down here toward the front, so come on in and get settled in. As you all know, the Apostle John introduces us to Jesus Christ, who he is, that would be his character, here early in the book, and then later on he introduces us to what Jesus did and what he accomplished, that would be his conduct, so that he tells us. He tells us at the end of the book, you know it, John 20, 30 and 31, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe. John, why did you write the gospel? I wrote it so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So he starts the letter introducing us to Jesus. That's chapter 1, primarily where we are. And it's the true Jesus. It's the biblical Jesus. It's not some made-up Jesus. It's not our little genie in a bottle Jesus. It's not our servant Jesus. No, it's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he introduces us to. And it's really important as we establish a baseline for the rest of this year studying together that we're talking about the right Jesus, the Jesus that the Holy Spirit enabled the Apostle John to explain and to introduce us to and to share so much about who he is, God in human form. And then secondly, we'll read and study and discuss later on in the year together what Jesus accomplished for us, all the many miracles, all the many things that he did, all with the simple aim of leading us to believe, to embrace, to place our faith in, to place our trust in, not some easy believism, not some transactional, I said a prayer, checked the box, and now I'm good, Jesus. No, an experiential, relational, transformational, all the cards on the table, all the eggs in the same basket. No plan B, Jesus. And we're going to entrust him and understand him and know him and, yes, even surrender to the saving work of Christ on the cross. That's what John wanted for the first century audience of this gospel. That's what I believe he intends for every subsequent centuries readers, that's including you and me, some 2,100 years later. So are you ready? Are you ready to really get to know Jesus? And if you place your faith in him, are you really ready to grow in your fellowship with him? Let's go. Let's do it. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't think, I don't understand this part, therefore I'm going to throw the, as they say, baby out with the bathwater. No, we're going to hang in there together, and we're going to learn together. So who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus that the Apostle John, inspired by the Spirit, wanted us to know? First, we see that right there in verses 1 through 3 and verse number 14, that Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus writes about the Word being Jesus. He writes it in this gospel letter, the verse I just read to you, that you've studied, that you've discussed, that you know about. He also mentions Jesus being the Word of life in his first epistle, known as 1 John, and he also writes about Jesus being the Word of God in Revelation 19, 13. The Word, you might say that Jesus as the Word was deeply ingrained by the Holy Spirit in the heart and the mind of John the Apostle. So why is Jesus called the Word? Well, he's the personification. We might call him the incarnation of the written and the spoken Word. The Word became flesh, our text tells us in verse number 14. We might say it a different way. Everything God wanted to say to his people, Jesus was to his people. Not only is the Word the personification or incarnation of the written and spoken Word, he is also God's revelation of himself to his people. God's, you might say, to his, said to his people, "You want to know me?" God the Father says, "Look at my son. Get to know my son. Read about my son. Listen to the prophets and the apostles and the New Testament writers that I had my Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, inspire them to write about my son. You want to know about me," God the Father says, "get to know Jesus. Worship him." What the Old Testament prophets revealed about God the Father, Jesus fulfilled in his own very own flesh. John Piper says, to answer the question, why is Jesus called the Word? John calls Jesus the Word because he had to come to see the Word. John had come to see the words of Jesus as the truth of God and the person of Jesus as the truth of God in such a unified way that Jesus himself, in his coming, in his working, in his teaching, in his dying, yes, in his rising, Jesus was the final and decisive message of God. He's the Word of God. Jesus, the Word. But what, there's so much depth, there's so many layers to this Jesus being the Word. We see in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus is the infinite Word. It says, in the beginning. That means God is not confined to time. That means he's pre-existent. When time began, the Word was. The Word was already there. He is before, and he's after all things. There was never a time when God did not exist, and the Word did not exist. God was not created. God's Word was not created. God has always existed, and his Word has always existed. That's why when Moses asked God, when they asked me, "Who do I tell them I'm talking to?" And he said, "Tell them, I am sent you." He just is. He's infinite, but he's also the transcendent Word. He was with God, and he was God. How can you be with God and at the same time be God? Well, that's because of the Trinity, that doctrine that we proclaim and declare in Orthodox churches through the centuries, but nobody can truly explain it, at least to anybody's good understanding. We just proclaim it. What does it mean to be transcendent? It means to be above or higher than or beyond or independent from all others. That's the Word of God. Jesus was in communion with God, yet at the same time, he was distinct from God. One God in three coexistent, co-equal persons. Not three gods, one God. With three distinctions, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. One in essence, but three very distinct in subsistence. Can't be fully explained, but that doesn't in any way play against the truth of it being proclaimed. You know, sometimes we as Christians, the best thing that we can do is just proclaim the truth and stop trying to explain it. I'm not saying check your brain at the door, folks. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying let's put it a different way. If you and I can figure out God, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And so there's just some things that just can't be explained, just need to be proclaimed. Jesus is the creative Word. Through him, all things were made. Jesus is known as the agent of creation. God spoke creation into being with his powerful Word. There's the Word again brought up. Jesus is that Word. Everything that was made by Jesus. Creation is not a process. There's not, creation doesn't go on and on. No, the Word created all things, and it's a completed product. It's not a process. Jesus is the incarnate Word. That means in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. You might say that God wore skin, chose to wear skin, acquiesced Himself to wear skin, just like you and I wear skin for a little over 30 years of time. Jesus was born into humanity. That's what it means. He had a birth date, the God-man Jesus did. Jesus died as a human. That means He had a death date or a death certificate, like all humans do. But Jesus experienced all of humanity, like you and me, yet without sin. Jesus is the unique Word, verses 14 and verse 18. He's the one and only. Your older translations say that He was the only begotten Son of God. That would mean Jesus is one of a kind. No one else is like the Word of God. His relationship with God is unlike all others. Yes, I get it. God does adopt you and me, the Scripture teaches. He adopts us as sons and as daughters, but none of us are like the only begotten, the unique, one and only Jesus, the Word of God. Our text tells us in our lesson this week in chapter 1, verse 12, yet as many as have received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to be called children of God, born of God, not of natural descent, not of human's will, but born of the Spirit of God. So yes, there is a sense in which we are adopted as sons and as daughters of God the Father, but Jesus is the only begotten Son, the unique one, the pre-existent one that was with God the Father at the beginning. Jesus is also the complete Word. In verse number 14, you discussed it in your groups just a few moments ago. He's full of grace and full of truth. Many times we might think of those two words as two extremes on a spectrum. There's truth. There's the harshness, if you will, of truth. There's no bending in truth. Do you want a truth that bends? Nobody wants that kind of truth. I think sociologists call that relative truth. It changes and sways. That's not truth. No, truth is like an iron rod. It's unbending, truth. But then there's that grace. Oh, thank God that there's the bending grace, the forgiving grace, the merciful grace, the overlooking grace, the softness of the grace of God juxtaposed with the iron line in the sand of the truth of God. Two, what apparently contradictory concepts all of us lean in one of those two directions. And if you want to know where you lean, talk to the person that knows you the best and loves you the most. And make sure you give them permission to be honest with you. And they'll tell you whether you lean, in general, do you lean more toward truth or do you lean more toward grace? In our humanity, we really can't, it's hard for us to be both at the same time. But in Christ, in the Word of God, He was able to accomplish both without giving up either. The complete Word of God. Truth reveals your sin. Grace removes your sin. Both necessary. Would you agree? Truth is the hardness of God. Grace is the softness of God. Truth was extended by the commandments in the Old Testament. Grace was extended by the cross of the New Testament. The complete work of God. Full, total, not giving up one bit of one over the other. So what's the principle? What's the principle that we see here? At least one principle that I felt like was on my heart as I thought about Jesus being the Word of God. The principle is the only way to really know the second person of the Trinity, we know Him as Jesus, is to know His Word. And that's why I'm so pleased to be here with you on Monday nights, and why I will make that appeal without apology to you over and over again. Please don't quit. Please don't give up on the word. Please don't make excuses. Don't think, don't kowtow to the distractions of this world, to the distractions of the enemy, to the distractions of the flesh, to the distractions of our own creature comforts. Please hang in there, and by God's grace, stay in God's word. That's the way. That's the way we get to know the second person of the triune God that we call Jesus the Christ. Not only is Jesus the Word, but Jesus is the light of the world in verses 4 through 9. I'll refrain from reading all those verses because you've already done that and already discussed those in your small groups. You remember, though, that those five or six verses that talk about Christ, the Son of God, being the light that shines in the darkness, that John the Baptist came as a witness to that light, and that the true light that gives light to everyone is yet to come, talking about Jesus himself. So both John the Apostle and John the Baptist, hopefully you know by now, those are two different men, right? John the Apostle, we believe, is the author of our gospel. John the Baptist was believed to be the cousin, possibly the cousin of Jesus, 6 months older than Jesus. It's amazing when you think about him stating in our text that he didn't know Jesus until he saw the dove come down on him. And I think what that really means is he didn't know who Jesus was. He just didn't know he was the Messiah, the Son of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, the chosen one, the anointed one, the one that fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. I think that's what John meant when he says, I didn't know him. I mean, I knew him as, I guess, cousin Jesus, but not as the Son of God, the Messiah. So both John and John, Apostle and Baptist, respectively, testified that Jesus was the true light that gives light to everyone. Jesus later in John declares himself as the light of the world. So there's no question in the two Johns and in Jesus' mind and heart. So we know where we need to side on this whole light issue. Jesus is that light. Jesus is the exclusive source, you might say, of spiritual light. Another way to say it is in the negative. There's no other source of spiritual light available to mankind except the light that comes from Jesus. If you're just looking for enlightenment, there's a lot of people, there's been a lot of charlatans through the years, through the centuries. There's been deceptions. In fact, we know one of the strategies of the enemy himself is to disguise himself as an angel of light. Not true light, not the light of the world that Jesus is. Physical light is necessary for physical life. We all know that. If you know anything about plant life, plants will never move away from the light. They'll always, it's something called a positive phototropic. That's what plants do. They are drawn toward the light. In the same way, spiritual light is necessary for spiritual life. Do you want spiritual life? Do you want eternal life? Do you want life eternal with Christ in heaven? Then in a spiritual sense, we need to be drawn to Christ by that light. Followers of Jesus will always lean toward fellowship, in other words. And this is a great way of testing yourself. Are you really walking in the light? Are you drawn to fellowship, or are you a loner? Are you one of those Lone Ranger Christians that sometimes we hear about and read about? Let me tell you something. If you're a Lone Ranger Christian, it's just a matter of time. You're heading for a wreck, and I'm heading for a wreck. If we're Lone Ranger, we need fellowship, and we should be drawn. The light of Christ should draw us to fellowship, should draw us to the Word of God. If you go through a period of time in your life, or you've been through a period of time in your life where you just weren't drawn to the Word of God, then something is unhealthy. Something's wrong. Something's out of kilter. This is not the way that God, you can't say, oh, I'm good, I'm saved, I've got my place reserved up in heaven, I'm good with God. You can't say that and not be drawn to fellowship and be drawn to the Word of God and be drawn to prayer. And yes, I know there's times where we go through these dark times in life, but if you truly know Christ, that light is going to ultimately, because it's your life. It's your spiritual life. There is no spiritual life without the light of Christ. In the same way, there's nothing but a dead plant if you just leave it in darkness. So we're drawn to this light. We walk in the light, not in darkness. We reflect that light to others. Light helps you and me see Jesus. Light helps us know Jesus. Light helps us understand His truth, enlightens us. Light keeps us from stumbling in the darkness and helps us live in His righteousness. Light stimulates life. Without light, there is no life. Light is always associated with truth. Darkness is always associated with deception. Light warms. It warms the heart. It warms the mind toward the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ. Light brings hope. Light represents holiness. Light casts out all darkness. The light of Jesus broke that temporary darkness of sin in our lives. The light of Jesus broke the eternal darkness of death in our lives that we all will experience one day. It's appointed for man and woman to die and then face the judgment. And light ultimately will break the final darkness, which is judgment and condemnation, because of what the light of God did on the cross of Calvary for all of us. That's the light of the world. So what's our application for light? Jesus being light. All true followers, you want to test yourself. You call yourself a Christian, call yourself a Christ follower, call yourself a believer. Many of us do, most of us do. Then all of us that call ourselves followers of Jesus need to make sure we're being drawn into His light. Now, I'm not going to take much time in verses 19 through 51. I'll just remind you of what you already know, that the Apostle John summarizes the next 5 days in the life of Jesus, and primarily John the Baptist, and Jesus' interaction with some disciples. I'll just remind you, on day one, this is in verses 19 through 51. I'm not going to dig deep into them. We're just going to remind you of a summary. Day one, John the Baptist is questioned by these temple officials about his claims, these Jewish officials about his claims and his mission while in Bethany. And John the Baptist makes it very clear that he is not the anticipated Christ. He's not the Messiah, but he is the voice preparing the way for Christ. Interesting that John calls himself the voice, and the Holy Spirit through John calls Jesus the Word. I think John has it right. He's the voice, but Jesus is the Word of God. Day number two, John the Baptist proclaims Jesus as the Lamb of God. We're going to talk about that in depth in just a minute. Day number three, John the Baptist introduces two disciples to Jesus. And one, we're told, is Andrew, one of those disciples. The question was asked last night in our leaders' meeting, who is the other disciple? And the answer is, we don't know. When Scripture's silent, Christian be silent. Except for on the rare occasion when you want to get into your little sanctified imagination, but be careful. Be careful going down that trail. But we don't know. But yeah, many scholars believe it. I heard some people say it's possibly the Apostle John was that other disciple. Day number four, Andrew leads his brother Peter to Jesus. Lots of great, rich stuff that we just don't have time in a 40-minute lecture time to discuss about this dear brother going and finding his physical brother Peter and saying, man, we found him. He's here. You got to know him. And then day number five, Jesus told Philip to follow him, and then Philip went to his friend and partner Nathanael and led him to Jesus. So let's get back into our introduction of who Jesus is. We've already said that he's the Word of God. John has told us, inspired by the Spirit, Not only is the Word of God, He's the light of God, but thirdly, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Verses 29 through 34, twice John declares, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John is rightly proclaiming Jesus as the ultimate and perfect sacrifice for all of our sins. The entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament pointed toward Jesus as the fulfillment and the completion of that sacrificial system. Jews for centuries had celebrated Passover. In fact, Jews even today celebrate Passover, but they don't celebrate it with a sacrificial lamb. There is no more sacrifices. But for years in Old Testament times, Jews would celebrate Passover by bringing a lamb to be sacrificed at the Jerusalem temple. Josephus, a secular historian of that time, recorded and reported that over 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered by the temple priest during the weekend of Passover. 250,000. Said the blood would just flow down the gutters through the sewer systems of old streets of Jerusalem. And they celebrated God's mercy because when Israel, remember, escaped captivity in Egypt, they placed the blood of a sacrificed lamb on their doorpost so that God would save them. And this is the picture of Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross for you and me. The blood of the lamb in Egypt saved Israel, but the blood of the Lamb, capital T-H-E, capital L-A-M-B, the Lamb of God, would save all of us from sin and death. A beautiful picture. Another important temple sacrifice that could have been brought to mind to those Jews listening, not so much us Gentiles, is every morning and evening a lamb was sacrificed in the temple for the sins of the people. And these daily sacrifices by the priests, like all others, pointed people to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So even though religious sacrifices are foreign, at least in my religious experience, my church experience, and probably yours as well, that it's strange to us, but something that we're very familiar with is this principle of restitution or the payment of debt. And that's spiritually what's happening, and that's what was being pointed toward. There had to be a payment. There had to be a payback, if you will, of a debt payment. And the physical lambs of the Old Testament merely covered the believer's sins until the Lamb of God came to take away the sins of the world. This is a major, major proclamation that John the Baptist was given by the Holy Spirit to tell us. So, and he saw the dove come down as confirmation that he's the one. He's the one that we've been waiting for. He's the one, Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one and the only one that takes away the sins of the world. Obviously, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, ran through the mind and heart of John the Apostle. And in his last book in Revelation, those of you that have studied that book know that it's just chock full of John's vision of the Lamb. In fact, he saw many times where, as he looked into eternity future, into heaven, and the saints and angels alike were singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." You might want to get used to that line. If you like to sing or hum along with a hymn or a song, you might want to put that one in your repertoire. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," because John saw into the future and he said, that's what saints and angels alike are going to be singing for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years. So what's the principle? Principle, I believe, is your sin debt and my sin debt must be paid. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Either your death, that means separation from God for eternity. You don't want your worst enemy to experience that. Or Jesus' death. Yes, remember when he said those words on the cross that were so hard to understand and we misinterpret when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, I believe for just that few hours of time on the cross, but it represented an eternity of separation. It's your separation that you deserved and my separation that my sins deserve, because the wages of my sin and the wages of your sin is separation eternally from God. And Jesus said, Father, I'll take it. That, my friends, is the Lamb of God. If you don't get some kind of emotion, I don't mean you have to get all soft on me here now tonight, all teary-eyed or anything like that, but if something doesn't rise up in you, if you know Jesus and you know he is that Lamb of God that takes away your sin and he did that for us, and something doesn't happen in your spirit, then something's wrong. John said it, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Next, we see that Jesus was the Son of God. John the Baptist declared it in verse number 34, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And then Nathanael, one of the disciples, in verse 49, declared the same thing. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Yes, Jesus is both the Son of God, mentioned 9 times in John's gospel, but he's also God the Son, which is mentioned 19 other times in John's gospel. The Son of God was a title used by Jews that was the equivalent of saying he's Messiah. The Jews would have said the Son of God or Messiah would have been similar terms to use for Jesus. But God the Son was a description of that second person of the Trinity consisting of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit that we've already addressed earlier in the lecture. Jesus is God's Son in the sense that Jesus was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. We know that. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God, Luke chapter 1. And during his trial, the high priest pressed Jesus in Matthew 26:63. The high priest said, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, yes, it is as you say. So those naysayers that say Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, they're not reading their Bible. You can quote Matthew 26:63 among other places. No one can see God the Father, we're told. He's too glorious for our feeble humanity. But people could see God the Son in the person of Jesus. And we see God the Son today through his word. I've never seen an apparition of Jesus. I'm not disclaiming that if you have, but I've never seen Jesus with that skin like Nathanael and Philip and John the Apostle and the rest of the disciples and the people of the first century Palestine. I've never seen God, the God-man Jesus, but I see Jesus through his word every single day that I'm willing to open it up and read it and engage in fellowship with Jesus as if he's right there, better than as he's right there in skin face to face with me. We have the inspired, infallible word of God. That's the Son of God. John's already established that Jesus was that second person of the Trinity, equal with God, yet at the same time somehow distinct from the other persons of the Godhead. So when John the Baptist and Nathanael declare Jesus as the Son of God, they are making both a messianic and a Trinitarian declaration. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and he's equal with God as his only begotten Son. Principle, the only way to see God the Father is to fix your eyes on his Son. And how do we do that? I just said, we do it through his word. We fix our eyes on the pages of these scriptures. We bow our heads in prayer and ask the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, to help us engage in fellowship through his word. And then finally, Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ. That is the title that is given to him. And both we read in verses 35 through 42 where Andrew, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, look, the Lamb of God, we've talked about that. When the two disciples heard him say, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and said, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said, come and you will see. So they went and they saw where he was staying and they spent the day with him. And then when Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, believed in Jesus, and in verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. So what is the application? The application for the Messiah is that Jesus must be known, listen, experientially, not just intellectually. I don't know anybody's name in here, but it's my suspicion that through the years, as I've talked to men primarily, men and women, but primarily I talk to the men, get feedback from the men, and on occasion I find that a man is taking this class for intellectual stimulation. It becomes very clear in a very short conversation. I would say any of you that are looking for intellectual stimulation, you're going to get it, but that, if that's all you're looking for the wrong thing in this study. The Messiah, the Christ, has to be experienced experientially, like these disciples. Come and see, he said. Come spend time with me. Spend time in fellowship. Come and see. And then lastly, we see that Nathanael, in verse number 41, as we close, declared Jesus. He says, I tell you the truth. Nathanael said, I think this is Jesus responding to Nathanael in verse 41. After Nathanael came to faith in Christ, said, I'm going to follow you. How'd you know about me, Lord? And Jesus told him, I saw you under the tree before you even talked to Peter and talked to Philip, I should say. And this is what Jesus said, I tell you the truth. You see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is referred to the Son of Man 88 times in the New Testament. This was a common term that he used even of himself, as he did in verse number 51. The simple meaning of Son of Man is, again, it's another prophetic messianic title. But the second meaning is, it just means that Jesus is saying, I'm 100% man without giving up 1% of my divinity. Again, two things that seem to be contradictory, grace and truth. We've already talked about that. In Christ, they're perfectly compatible, grace and truth. How does that work, God? We don't know. It's unexplainable. It's inexplicable. It's in the heart and the mind of God, but it's true. We proclaim it, grace and truth. Well, here we are again. God is fully man. Jesus is fully man, and he's also fully God. Two things that seem incompatible, but in Christ, they're the truth. We just proclaim it. We don't necessarily explain it. So what's the application? He ends that when he says, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Application, Jesus is that ladder where the angels will be ascending and descending. He is the ladder. Jesus is the way. A little bit later on, we're going to hear him declare that I'm the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. So who is Jesus, John? Apostle. According to the Spirit-led apostle, he's the Word become flesh. He's the light that gives life. He's the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Co-existent, co-equal with God, yet distinct from God the Father and God the Spirit. He's the Messiah, chosen and anointed by God. He's the Son of Man, 100% God and 100% man. John wants you and wants me to know this Jesus, and not just to know him, but to believe in him and to trust in him and to know him experientially, not just intellectually, so that we might have what? We might have life in his name. So let's get to know him together. Come and see. come and see. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these faithful ones that at least for a few weeks are coming and seeing and learning and growing. And yes, it is intellectually stimulating, but I pray, Lord, that none of us are just looking, only looking for intellectual stimulation, though we're looking for an experience. We're looking for fellowship with the one and only begotten, the second person of the Trinity, the very Word of God that came and took on flesh and dwelt among us, the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the light of the world that draws all life, spiritual life, to himself, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.